Good morning. It's a joy and a privilege to be here. This is the first time I've been here, and I've talked to a few of you, and there's been a very friendly atmosphere here, and I thank you for that. I would like to open with words found in Psalm chapter 33, verse 1 to 5. Psalm 33, 1 to 5. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. My plan was to not take on the book of Ephesians. I asked God a few times to send me something else. It just seems like a very, very deep book, or very complex book, yet a very valuable book and a very worthy book to go through. I just felt very inadequate to go through it. But the more I prayed about it, the more it kept coming back, and I thought, well, God will have to give me the strength to do it. And none of the other pastors were covering it. And so I thought, I guess that's me. I will do it. God wants me to, so here I am. We're going through the book of Ephesians. I don't know how long it'll take. I have no timeline on it, but probably a while. And it is a book that is full of beauty and riches. It's a book that addresses our station or our position in Christ. It points all the glory to God and Christ. It actually many times says, by Christ, according to the purpose of God, through his will. It says it many times. So we'll start by reading Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verse 1 to 14. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. You have to bear with me. I picked up a bit of a cough. So I'll probably cough a few times during the service, but hopefully you can get past that. The book of Ephesians needs to be understood in light of it, of the context or the culture that it was in. It was a church that was located in the Roman province of Asia. It was considered the most important Greek city in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. It was a major port city on the Mediterranean and was a dominant trading center for that region. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 19, we're We're just going to read it and give us a little bit of context of what this church is actually situated in. Acts chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 21 to 27. Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. And way is referring to the Christians, the faith of the Christians. They were called people of the way. For a certain man, verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So in verse 27 there's an exaggerated claim made by Demetrius that all Asia worshipeth. And that he just finished saying how Paul had turned many aside from worshiping Diana. And so whether or not the claim was exaggerated by Demetrius, it was a very popular cult. This cult of goddess worship. We see the name Diana in Acts, and in her Greek name, maybe even your Bibles would say Artemis. That would be the Greek name. Latin is Diana. The Latin variation is Diana. But this cult grew in popularity because of one aspect of the worship. While most of Asia did actually regard her as a secondary deity, she was the deity over hunting, fertility, and birth, the Ephesians had elevated her to the status of the prominent deity. She was the singular deity that they worshipped, and the other gods kind of all fell in line behind her. And when I say gods, it's a small g, obviously. And the reason that they elevated her was because this one aspect of her worship was the aspect of fertility, and it became a very sensual kind of worship in the temples. It made the city very immoral, and because it being a dominant trading port, word spread quickly of this cult. Yet this is where God decided to set a church in place. A few churches. It brings to mind what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says that he would build his church on the rock, which is himself, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we won't get into it today, but later on, as we go through Ephesians, we'll look into the book of Revelation, and we'll actually see that the Ephesian church was in trouble by the time the book of Revelation was around because they had left their first love. But at this time that Ephesians is written, the church became such a threat to this cult that a riot threatened to begin. And so God, having set this church, planting it in the middle of this immoral culture, spread his word, redeemed people, and once again, because it was a famous port city, the word of God spread. The book is written by Paul, the apostle, from prison in Rome, and is one of his four prison letters. He wrote four letters while in prison. One was to the Philippian church, one to the Colossian church, one to the Ephesian church, and one was written to Philemon. This church was established on a second missionary journey, and he paid a couple of visits to the church, and actually that church became a major staging area for the missionary work that would go on in Asia Minor. Just from reading the first 14 verses, we can kind of see that the main theme of this is by God, through God, according to his will. But the book also stresses how God would take a previously unrevealed mystery, which was the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles, a group of people, two groups of people that were previously unreconcilable. They hated each other. And God would make these two groups, these two peoples, into one body under the headship of Jesus Christ. This shows that salvation, in keeping with the theme of this book, is by God alone. The book is divided into two parts. The first half describes the riches and the position that we have in Christ. That's covered in chapters 1 to 3. And then the second half, covered by chapters 4 to 6, is the practical living out of this knowledge. How to walk according to the position that we occupy, how to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called. There's a second mystery in the book also, and that is the mystery of the bride of Christ being the church, and how marriage is a picture of this. There is riches mentioned in this book. In 1 verse 7, we'll see the riches of his grace. In 1 verse 8, we'll see the riches of his glory, and the riches of Christ in 3 verse 8. So the book has a lot of content, and as we go through it, we will understand more and more just what Christ has done, just where Christ has placed us. So we'll go through the book verse by verse, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul gives a greeting here, and he identifies himself with a title. And the title is Apostle. The Apostle was a sent one, had a mission. A mission given by God, or Jesus in this case. The apostle was, because he was sent on a mission, had the authority of the one who sent him, and was also accountable to that one that sent him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, if you turn with me there, we'll see that Jesus has the title of apostle. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus was a sent one. God sent him to earth with a mission and his authority. According to John 17, verse 1 to 5, he faithfully fulfilled his mission. In the writings of Paul, we find that Paul also faithfully fulfilled his mission. The other apostles also fulfilled their mission. The apostle was given special responsibility to receive and spread the message that Jesus preached after he returned to heaven. They had special revelation. They only had the authority for this. And we see that Jesus we see a bit of the process that Jesus did when he chose his 12 disciples or apostles out of his followers. But no criteria is given. So what is the criteria for being an apostle? And we find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where it says, they were men that must have gone in and out among them since the time of Jesus' baptism until his resurrection. So they had to witness his baptism and follow continuously through to his resurrection. And then an apostle that was a true apostle would have signs and wonders that would follow them to verify their claim. So according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, because we see that Paul was not actually one of Jesus' disciples, the question is raised, then how could he be an apostle? And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, our Lord tells Ananias that he chose Saul to be his instrument. In Galatians 1, verse 12 to 17, you can read that Jesus instructed Paul in Arabia and then sent him, gave him his mission of revealing Jesus to the Gentiles. But one thing we have to note, though, is that apostle office is closed. There is no other apostles today. There is not a person that can claim to be an apostle according to these criteria. They had to see Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection, and the signs and wonders that follow them that verify them. There is no possible way that a person can be an apostle like these men were. The unique thing about the book of Ephesians is that it doesn't actually seem to be directed to the Ephesians other than the very first verse. Whereas you would find in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians very particular or special issues in that church. He addressed them through the book of Corinthians, but we don't find that in Ephesians. We don't find a particular heresy. We don't find a specific reference to the Ephesians. So this letter might just have been a circular letter that was kind of sent through all the churches, and they would read it and pass it on. And it would have been carried through all the churches in the area of Asia Minor. That's not proven, but that's what they suspect because of the lack of particular address to the Ephesians. Whoever the letter was addressed to, or whoever the letter was intended for, does not allow us to bypass this letter as if it does not address us also. Just as much as it addressed the Ephesian church, it addresses us today. We see in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, we see that redemption comes by Christ alone. And we will see, as an outline, we will see that we are chosen in Him after verse 4. And as we go through it, we'll find actually that the book is built around these phrases, in Christ or in Him. I mentioned that before, but that actually occurs some 22 times throughout the whole book. The main thrust of the book is to take the worthiness off of us, the feeling of adequacy, the feeling of that we earned our salvation. It takes that completely away from us. It strips away from us any doing that would earn our salvation. So reading from chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, just to refresh our minds, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I kind of relate this as these verses from 3 till the end of the chapter, to verse 23, and even into chapter 2 a little ways, I kind of refer to that as Paul's psalm. He just bursts forth in praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why should he be blessed? Because he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Paul just runs over with praise. It is, in my view, it actually looks a lot like a psalm of David. If you would actually see the context of this book, it actually, this whole psalm from verses, I believe actually it's 1 to 14. I think 14 is the end of it, but that would be one sentence. Now, Paul is famous for his use of punctuation, at least the way that the English translates it. You can have sentences that go on and on and on before there's a period. And so the way this would have appeared in the original manuscript, it would have been one sentence from verses 1 to 14. Just a bursting forth with praise for God for his work. And according to Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, and we'll turn there, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The duty of all mankind is to worship God. That is our duty. According to Romans chapter 1, those that don't, that suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, after God has revealed to every man by the physical world we live in, and by our own reason and moral code that rests within us, everybody has a moral code. There are certain things that are wrong for everybody. But when they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, they fall short of the glory of God like we all have. But when they don't worship God or repent, the suppression of truth that happens justly results in their condemnation. God is without blame in this condemnation, which we can find in Romans chapter 2. It addresses this. They are without excuse, because the command was given that all men should repent. In verse 3, we encounter three forms of the word bless. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, this first form of the word blessed is an adjective, and it is only ever used in relation to God. God alone is worthy of this kind of praise from men. We can't use this, we should not use this when praising athletes or figures that we idolize in our world. This is only reserved for God, and in the Bible, that's the only way it's used. The second form, blessed, is a verb, and it's a word that means to speak well of or to prosper. The third form, blessing, is a noun, and it means praise or blessing or a gift. So to paraphrase that verse, God is owed our praise because he hath prospered us or made us worthy by his Son. And he has done it with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These blessings are largely spiritual. They don't often appear as a physical blessing. There are those that, if I look around here, I see we all look pretty wealthy. We all look pretty good. And we all look pretty healthy, but that's not a guarantee. There are people that have wealth but not health. There are people that have health but not wealth. Maybe I said that twice. Anyway, sometimes you have both, sometimes you don't. We're not guaranteed that. That is not what these spiritual blessings are. These spiritual blessings are what Peter would refer to in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where he says, "We have everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ who called us." That is our spiritual blessings, the blessing of sonship. And we're going to go through this yet. The blessing of adoption, of forgiveness and redemption. Ephesians 6, verse 12 lets us know that these blessings must be spiritual, but while we are on earth is when we receive them. Heavenly places is not referring to heavenly homes of the saints. It is not referring to our eternal reward where we will enjoy our eternity with God. According to Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers in the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And high places, in verse 12, and heavenly places, in verse 3 of chapter 1, are the same word. Our blessings are here while we're on earth, but they apply to the spiritual world. And if our heavenly home is where we could find Satan waging war against the saints, that wouldn't be much of a heavenly home. So there's a difference here when it says heavenly places. Don't confuse them with our heavenly reward. They come to us in Christ, it says in the end of verse 3. The only way that we can have these blessings is because they were bought by the blood of Christ. They flow to us by that blood. And Paul will actually go on to list these blessings. He establishes, first of all, that God is the source of them, but then he goes to list them. In verse 4, he says, "We were chosen in him before the world's foundations were laid to be holy and blameless in his sight." Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will." Verse 6, "He placed us in the beloved." Verse 7, "We have redemption through Jesus' blood." And again in verse 7, "We have forgiveness of sins," spiritual blessings. Blessings we could not earn, buy, work for. It comes only by the purpose of his will. Moving on to verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." When I started actually preparing this sermon a few weeks ago, I was looking for an app, or I was looking for some sort of tool to use in helping me just dissect this book a little. And I found this app, and it was called the Hebrew-Greek Interlinear Bible. And it uses the King James Version as its reference, as its base. But what it does is it lays out the script. The Bible verses appear much more like they would have in the original tongue. So if you're in the Old Testament, you're actually reading from right to left. It's actually very odd. But this app has already proven its value to me, because while I was doing this study, I came across verse 4, and I read it according to the way this app translates it more into the original manuscript. And we'll compare them side by side here, but it says, according to the app, it says, and I should not refer to the app, it is still the Bible. According to the more original text, it would read as this. Verse 4 would say, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be for us holy and blameless before him in love." And I wondered, how many more times has that happened in Scripture where English, because of its limitations, not that it makes the Scripture inaccurate. It's not. It's accurate. The translation is accurate. But the beauty was missed, or the clarity. Because when you read them side by side, and again, I'll read from the Bible first, the King James Version, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." But then when you read the more original manuscript, and it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be for us holy and blameless," there's a big difference. Not again inaccuracy. The accuracy is there. But according to the original manuscripts, we see a little more clearly just how it worked. That Jesus was for us holy and blameless. And that's how God could choose us before the foundation of the world to be that. To be holy and blameless, because Jesus was that for us. He is at the heart of our blamelessness. And our holiness is bought by his blood. He was first holy and blameless on our behalf, so that when the Father looks at us and we're covered by the blood, we are holy and blameless. We can be that. And we can be that before the world was even laid in its foundations. In the grand scheme of our holiness, then, we see we are only bystanders. We receive the benefit of the purpose and the will of the Father to redeem us. We receive the benefit of the Son's obedience, his holiness in his life on earth, his sacrificial death, his resurrection that gives us victory over death, that we also can be raised to life. But in all, we contribute nothing to our salvation. This is echoed by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a very familiar verse to us, I'm sure, but it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Both come from God. We are saved by grace and faith, but that is the gift. As much as the gift of faith is God's gift, so is the gift of grace. We don't deserve that grace. And we don't have the faith of ourselves to receive that grace. God does this so that we don't have anything to boast in. All our boasting can only be in what God has done for us. People cannot just decide to choose God. It's clear here. You can't be taught the right things. You can't have the right sequence of words said to you. You can't have the right experiences to make you accept Christ by your own efforts. People are saved when God draws them to himself and gives them the gift of grace to be saved and the gift of faith to believe and accept him. He exercises the faith on our behalf to accept him. We are, without God, quite helpless. Isaiah 64, verse 6, even makes our attempts at righteousness equal to unclean clothes and filthy rags. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, we can't even please God. And I've worked with some very good people that were not Christians, but very good people. And I thought, man, you act more like a Christian than some of the people that I know that are Christians. And I thought, also, if only God would save them. But that, in my human thinking, was, they look good to me, so why wouldn't God choose them? Why wouldn't God save them? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that is a part of the gift. The gift that shows us, again, our inadequacy to actually even perform our own salvation. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. And this isn't a new concept in Scripture either. This is not where we don't see it here for the first time. We actually see it back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God says that he chose the Jews to be special to himself above all people that were on the earth. John 6, verse 44 says, no man comes to him except that he draws him, and God will raise him up on the last day. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, another example of just being chosen. It says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This word chosen is actually a very interesting word. The word is, and I'll try my best here, and I know you guys aren't Greek, so you probably can't correct me, but it is eklegomahi, which in its primary meaning means to select. That's its literal sense. It means just to select. But by its definition, it means to pick out for myself. This being chosen before the foundation of the world, the concept in the original Greek is actually to be chosen before a seed was planted, or in the technical sense, before even an act of conception, we were chosen. An example of this might be, we have farmers in the area, or many of you might be gardeners, and you will plant a seed knowing what to expect. You have determined what you would like to grow in your garden or in your field before you even plant the seed. And that is the concept here. We were chosen before the seed was even sown. In Christ, before God even laid the foundations of the world, as it says here, we were chosen, and then Jesus started creating. He created a place where man could be planted, going back to the seed analogy, and nurtured in the right environment. It depended solely on him to sustain it. It would point, this environment points men to God based on the testimony he has left inside them and the physical world around. And all this was done to glorify the Father only. In verse 3, you read that one form of the word blessed is only used in relation to God. And that is exactly why God does things. God does things to bring him glory. God is very intimate and present in our salvation. And for what reason? Why would God do this? Did God have need? Was he lonely? Verse 5 tells us, we'll read it here, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He did it because it brought him pleasure, and it was according to his will. We have set up the foundation that nothing we can do makes us more worthy of salvation. Nothing that we can do makes God take notice of us and say, oh, he's doing really good, I guess I'll offer him salvation. There is no such thing. It is all according to the purpose of his will before the foundations of the world. Verse 5, we find an interesting word where it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This word predestinate means to plan a destination beforehand, or to, literally, it means to limit in advance, to put a limit on in advance. By its definition, by its usage, it actually means to decree or to mark out beforehand, like property lines. Or when God says, it says in Job, we find that God said to the waves, you may come this far and no further. It's a limit in advance. It gives a structure and a boundary. In advance, we were to be adopted by God as children, predestinated. So those who were in Christ, he predestinated to be adopted as children. The Jewish people had no concept of legal adoption. All children that were orphaned, or maybe I can't say all definitively, but the idea was that the children who were orphaned were to be placed into the care of a near relative should anything cause them to be without parents. And so when Paul writes this from his prison, I believe he is referring to the Roman adoption, because they had a very, very well-established legal system there in Rome of adoption, of ownership. And a Roman parent could, in certain situations, disown their child. They could have a child, a baby that they did not desire, and stories are told of babies that were left on the rocks by the sea for the gods to save or for the ocean to claim. That was their philosophy there. So they could legally disown their child, but an adopted child was a desired child. If a Roman went through adoption, it was because he desired that child, and that child could never be disowned. The adopted child's position in the Roman case could be more secure than a descendant child. God has made a promise to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Please turn there with me. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is that predestination again, that those that were chosen in Christ, those that were before the foundation of the world, were limited in advance. The boundary was that they would end up adopted as children. He never intended to leave us to our own devices, to save us and then ignore us. He brought us into the highest fellowship that we could have with him as children. Now, there are parents in this room, and I don't think any one of you has ever had a child that you dictated exactly how they turned out. Is there anybody here that could pick the traits they want their child to have? Is there anybody here that could say, my child is going to be athletic and smart, and it turned out that way? Is there any parent here that could tell their child, this is how you're going to be, and the child listened? You should come talk to me after. I'd like to know how you did that. Because we can't do that, but God can. In our adoption process is also a process of sanctification, where we are made more into the image of Christ, his beloved Son. And again, by receiving adoption and the character and conformity to Christ, that makes us, through the blood of Christ, worthy of adoption. Not because we were worthy, but because Christ's blood is on us. In the end of verse 6, it says, he made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved refers to Christ. That is his beloved. The Father's beloved is his Son. Because what Jesus did on earth eternally pleases the Father, the sacrifice he made for our sins, we can be accepted in the beloved in Christ. This makes us a very blessed and rich people. Because we have an unshakable, unmovable foundation. As eternal as God is as solid as our foundation is. And our confidence must be that solid. We should not be those that waver and look back. We are built on the rock that is Christ. And as eternal as he is as solid as that rock is. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I trust that everybody here that I've talked to this morning has that confidence in Christ, that unshakable confidence that you are his and you are adopted as a child. Bow with me for prayer, please. Our great Heavenly Father, we are such an unworthy people, but made worthy by the blood of Christ. We did not have deeds that could make us acceptable to you or that could please you. But God, you saved us. With the idea, God, that after our salvation, we would work out our faith with fear and trembling. That we would, as it says later in the book of Ephesians, walk worthy of the call by which we are called. God, our job now as saved people is to proclaim your glory, to do the work that you have set out for us. God, you predetermined this work beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, God, I pray that you give us strength. Lord, we have many distractions in our world today. We have so many things that tug at our attention. But God, help us, I pray, to focus. Please rid us of the distractions that take us away from your word and from progress into the image of your Son that you are working us into. Thank you, Lord, for working in us. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us as your children. Thank you that we get to be in heaven, we get to be joint heirs with Jesus. God, I just pray now that as we go from here, God, that the words would be carried with us, that we'd be a grateful people, a thankful people. I pray, God, that we would be a people that evangelize. God, we just ask that you go with us from here, that you keep us fed through the week by your word, and Lord God, that you would help us to stay in communion with you. I just thank you again, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the beauty of it. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Every trials and temptations, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there.
I just want to thank you guys all for coming. Sorry, I said guys again, Ange. She keeps saying, can't say guys. It's not all guys there. Thank you all for coming. I am trying to change that. It's encouraging to see that all of you are here ready to be exposed to the Word of God, to lift your voices in praise to Him. And I think it's motivated by love. My prayer is that God will remind us often to exalt Him for the work of our salvation, because He accomplished that, again, through Christ, on our behalf, but for His glory. I just want to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6 for the benediction, where it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I've reached the conclusion of all that God has laid on my heart to present this morning, and so you people are dismissed. May God go with you.